The book of Colossians, please, and chapter 1. Now, obviously, we cannot look at the whole book. That would take far too long. I want us to concentrate these few nights, particularly, on chapter 1, and maybe a little into chapter 2. We will see how the Spirit leads. I'm not a man that works with notes at all. I have notes now. I have headings, and I have things written to my Bible, but I just don't work with notes. I don't know exactly what's going to be said when I get up to speak. I know the outline of things that's before me. I know what's in the passage. But I do like to feel that perhaps the Spirit of God might have something for us, and like to leave it that way if it's at all possible. And so we trust that in the few nights together that God might be glorified and it might be of the Lord. The book of Colossians then, please, and we will read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now may the Lord be gracious and bless again his word to us as it's been read publicly in the room this evening. At the conference meetings we took a look a little at the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is the companion epistle to the book of Colossians. These two epistles, child of God, they go together. And we were seeing a little in the book of Ephesians how it's all about us. And you'll note how we drew attention to a few of the statements regarding us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. You see, the book of Ephesians is all about the body. And you and I, of course, as believers, we form part of that body. The body in the book of Ephesians, the church which is his body, of course, comprises every believer, whoever they are and wherever they are. Every believer that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ is in the church which is his body. And the book of Ephesians is all about the body. The book of Colossians is not all about the body. The book of Colossians is all about the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the companion epistle. It's all about the Lord Jesus himself. I've often said I love both books. I love the book of Ephesians because it's all about me. But I certainly love the book of Colossians because it's all about Christ. And you can't help but love a book which is all about the Lord Jesus. The book of Ephesians, the body. The book of Colossians, the head. And I want us just for a little while to spend a little time on the book of Colossians and trust that it might be a blessing to us. Now, you know very simply that there are four chapters in the book of Colossians. I've headed them very simply. Chapter 1, the exaltation of Christ. Now, I'm not surprised that he brings before us the exaltation of Christ in chapter 1, child of God. Because when you come into chapter 2, I have simply termed that the exposure of creeds. You see, there were two evils that were assailing the district. I'm very glad they haven't come and touched the churches yet. For it's quite clear when you come down to verse 5 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he says that he's joying, beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The errors had not touched the saints at Colossae yet. They were certainly moving in the locality. The errors were twofold. And those errors were, number one, Gnosticism, and number two, Judaism. Now, they're not hard to understand. Again, I've just thought of the Gnostic and called him the know-all. And the Judaizer, he's the do-all. You see, the Gnostic, he thought he knew everything. And the Judaizer, he was the man that was going to put emphasis on doing things. He was the man that tried to bring the Jewish law into Christianity. And these two errors were quite evidently flooding the Lysus Valley where Colossae was. And obviously, there were errors that could have got into the assembly. I'm glad here that the Apostle Paul says, as I look at you saints, the Bible here, he says, I'm joying when I'm beholding your order. And here, as he beheld, the idea was that it gave him pleasure to behold. He looked upon them, and it just gave him joy, as he saw the saints of God standing fast against the errors that were abroad in the locality. Mind you, I'm glad of this, that the Apostle Paul, though they were standing fast against it, he taught about it. You know, sometimes, brethren, we don't teach about the errors that are abroad, and so they start to affect us. And it's only then we think we'd better do something about it, when we feel that things start to affect us. The Apostle Paul, before it affected them, he was drawing attention to these two creeds, these Gnostics. These Gnostics that believed that you couldn't reach God directly. These Gnostics that believed you had to go through spirits and the likes, and angels to get to the throne of God. I've often linked them, of course, with the Roman Catholic doctrines. Because, of course, they would tell us you can't approach the throne directly. You've got to come through the saints. You've got to come through Mary. And here, this is very much akin with Catholicism. When there's no right to approach the throne, God is too lofty. These Gnostics, of course, thought they got inner light and inner knowledge. If you wanted to have a full knowledge, then you've got to be able to appreciate the truth of the Gnostics, as they put it. But I'm glad, child of God, that the Apostle Paul would have no man setting aside the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Setting aside the honour that's his and his alone. He wouldn't have any in between the Christ of God. No intermediaries. Just the Son of God in exaltation. And he's going to deal with this Gnosticism. But he doesn't only deal with Gnosticism in chapter 2, he deals with Judaism. And he would tell these saints very, very clearly, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of holy days. This is what the Judaizers were doing. The legalists, you know. Must be careful of legalism, child of God. Trying to introduce things into Christianity and into the assembly which are not divine in character. Sad thing when these things are introduced, and the Apostle Paul would teach you very clearly in verse 16, let no man judge you. Don't let anybody bring these things in and tell you that you're inferior because you're not adopting Judaism. And so on. So that in chapter 2, it's not the exaltation of Christ, it's the exposure of creeds. These creeds, of course, were denying Christ. They were denying Christ's headship. That's Gnosticism. They were denying Christ's redemptive work. That's Judaism. For in Gnosticism, Christ is being set aside. In Judaism, his work is being set aside. It's not enough just to believe in the redemptive work of Christ. You've got to bring in Judaism. The do-alls and the know-alls. He deals with them, child of God, in chapter 2. But then, when you come to chapter 3, it's not the exaltation of Christ and the exposure of creeds. There's an expectation in conduct in chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, and you own the Lord Jesus, then there ought to be a life that's lived consistent with it. You do know, don't you, that all our epistles, they're built upon doctrine, and then from that doctrine there ever comes out practice. You see, child of God, doctrine must follow practice. I've often said, you can't live aright if you don't know aright. And if you don't know what God wants you to do, you can't live what God wants you to do. So you'll always find that the doctrine comes before the practice. I have a lovely little book at home. Whether anyone's got it here, I wouldn't know. It's called The Nonsuch Professor in His Meridian Splendor. It's by a gentleman called William Secker. He wrote it, I think, in the 1600s. A gentleman at home was getting rid of his library. He was actually in the Manchester City Mission. He was a missioner. But bless God, his two daughters had come out of it and they came into the assembly. And when Father was getting rid of his books, they asked me if I'd like to go up and get them. Well, I went to the house. It was a great delight. All these books spread out on the lounge floor. Take just what you want, son. Well, let me tell you, I didn't need being asked twice. For I love the books, and if I can get them for nothing, that's even better. I think that's the Scotch blood in me, you know. I'm not too sure. But anyway, I started to pick amongst these books, and I saw this thing. The Nonsuch Professor, its Meridian Splendor, must be a tale, and I threw it on one side. And I went on, I gathered them all up and put them in. Is that all you want, he said? Oh yes, this will be lovely, sir. Thank you very much. He said, well, you've left the best. And he picked up the Nonsuch Professor. You've left the best. I didn't know it. I had left the best. For I tell you, it's just a gem. It's all about practical living now, for the Christian. But beautiful, pithy, pointed sayings from beginning to end. And you know, he talks about doctrine. He tells us that doctrine is cutting the garment out. And he tells us that practice is putting the garment on. For until you've cut it out, child of God, you can't put it on. That's why you'll always find that doctrine comes before practice. Because you've got to cut the garment out to put it on. I like to illustrate it another way too, you know. My wife used to love to knit. Don't know what's gone wrong now. But maybe she hasn't got the same needs. But when we were first married and the children started to come along, I'd be sat in one corner with my wee books around me. My wife would be sat across the other side of the hearth and the knitting would be there. And she'd be just knitting away. Lovely for me, because if I got a wee gem, oh, listen to this, dear. And I rubbed it all off on her, you know. And it helped me to get it in a wee bit by having someone to talk to about it. Just listen to this. And the knitting would stop. But she always had knitting in her hand, always. And I never forget her knitting, you know. Whenever she wanted a jumper for the children, she decided she wanted a blue one. So off she'd go to the shop and she would just get out those ounces of 8, 10 or whatever ply wool, and she'd get those 8, 10s or 12 needles or whatever it is they use, I'm not too sure. And home she'd go and she'd start. No, she didn't. The first thing she went to is the shop where the books were. The patterns, you know. And she opened them up. And she looked, ah, that would be nice. And then she'd get the pattern out. And the pattern said, you need 8 ounces. You need size 10 needles. And the pattern says, you'll knit one, you'll purl one, you'll knit two together. And what did my wife do to produce a jumper? She just followed the pattern. But she'd never have got a jumper if she didn't have a pattern. The pattern was essential, child of God, that the one might that the other might come out. And many a time she was just like her husband, you know. She thought she knew better than the pattern. And sometimes she was a wee bit like the saints of God that thought they knew better than the pattern. And we think we know better than God, you know. And away she'd go, the pattern would go on one side and she'd be knitting away. And suddenly the thing didn't work. You know what she had to do, don't you, ladies? Out came the needle and she just pulled it all back to where she'd gone wrong. And then she had to start again. You can't get away from the pattern. I'm very glad that when I come to my New Testament, the doctrine and then the practice. And if we haven't got the doctrine, we cannot do the practice. But when we come to the book of Colossians chapter 3, it's not the exaltation of Christ. It's not the exposure of creeds. But it is expectations in conduct. There are things that God expects you to live out and me to live out in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, very simply. Just some expressions of communication. I'm not going to touch that as we go in through this this any further. Chapter 1, Child of God, I've just labelled that again, the doctrine of his deity. In chapter 1, we're going to learn of a Christ preeminent, the doctrine of his deity. In chapter 2, we have the doctrine of his humanity. In chapter 2, it's Christ, the hidden treasure of God. In chapter 3, it's the doctrine of morality, how we ought to live. And you'll see in chapter 3 that Christ is all in all. In chapter 4, he wants to bring before us the great thought of unity that ought to mark every believer. And in it, we see that Christ is the mystery that would hold us together. When in verse 3, he tells us to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds. That mystery, child of God, would bring us into unity one with another. But enough of a little outline of the book. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and see what it holds for us. In chapter 1, child of God, of the book of Colossians, we'll see again it divides into a few little parts. In verses 1 and 2, he brings before us his salutation. This is how Paul always begins. And verses 1 and 2 touches his salutation. I've simply labelled verses 3 to 14 his supplication. You'll notice in these supplications there are two prayers. We'll look at those in a moment or two. The two prayers of the Apostle Paul. In verses 15 to 19, not the salutation and the supplication, but the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come down to verses 20 to 22, reconciliation. We shall see as we look at it. There's a reconciliation of things in verse 20. There's a reconciliation of persons in verse 21. But we'll come to that by and by, God willing. So that we have salutation verses 1 and 2, supplication verses 3 to 14, the exaltation of Christ verses 15 to 19, and then verses 20 to 22, reconciliation through Christ. And then from verses 23 down to verse 29, we have a ministration of the Apostle Paul. If there are two prayers, in verses 3 down to verse 14, we'll notice here too that there are two firstborns in connection with our Lord Jesus. You'll notice, won't you, that in verse 15, he is the firstborn of every creature. I notice that when we come down to verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Two firstborns for our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we notice in verse 20, there are two reconciliations. A reconciliation of things. A reconciliation of persons. When you come down to verses 23, down to verse to the end of the chapter, child of God, there are two ministries of Paul. He calls himself, in verse 23, he calls himself a minister of the gospel. And when we come down to verse 25, he calls himself a minister of the mystery. We shall look at those lovely things. Lovely to see the two prayers. The Colossians is built around twos. You'll notice there are two servants that are linked together in the sending of the epistle. You'll notice that there are two statements regarding the saints in verse 2. They're saints and faithful, and so on. Two dominate the book of Colossians. Just a little interesting thing. Good to see when you go to the book of the likes of Jude, that threes dominate it. And it's interesting to see the threes in the book of Jude. It's also interesting to see the threes in the book of Matthew. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And I'm not surprised, the genealogy, it begins with three parts and so on. But we'd only get drawn aside if we looked at those things. Just something to look at your leisure and at your interest. But here, the dominant theme is two prayers, two firstborns, two reconciliations, two ministries of the Apostle Paul. Let's take a look at the two prayers very briefly and simply this evening and trust that God might bless them to us. First of all, we will look at the salutation. Lovely to see, child of God, where we have the Apostle Paul and Timothy brought together. Good men at home, they taught us many, many years ago of the necessity for the older man and the younger man to labour together. I remember when I first started tent work, 27 years of age. We'd just been married a couple of years. A lot of assemblies in our city at that time, some 36 assemblies that we could have had fellowship with. Tragedy that has diminished tremendously nowadays. And assembly life in cities in Great Britain is diminishing at a tremendous rate. Somebody said recently that there was an assembly at least a week, or was it even a day, that was closing in our country. Tragically. What a tragedy. But 36 assemblies that I used to write to tell them of gospel efforts they were having, and started when I was 27 years of age. I remember going to one of the small assemblies. There could be 150 children at the children's meeting. I'd go and speak at the children's meeting, and then stayed behind for the prayer meeting, and just five believers for the prayer meeting. My heart went out for them, you know. And it was really right from the very beginning, the desire to help these small meetings, that I took an interest in the work of God. Think of that lovely verse in the book of Revelation, strengthen the things that remain. Some brethren want to know why we don't go out and try and evangelize the unevangelized fields, so many areas where there's nothing in the gospel. Child of God, be a blessed thing in this day before the Lord comes, just to see maintain what is already there, you know, when everything is diminishing. And for all that we find, certain brethren are labouring in places where there are no testimonies. We have not seen an assembly open in our land for many a day, let me tell you. Souls don't seem to be getting saved. We'll leave that with God now, that's His business. And let me tell you, if I find that there's a place where God's working, I'd love to jump in. That's what William Kelly told you to do. He said, if you see a place where God is working, just jump in and throw your efforts into it. You've got to wait to see where God's working, child of God. We can't work up anything, you know. But my exercise has always been to seek to strengthen the things that remain. And with that little assembly, I approached them, and they'd be very happy if we could get a tent. I had no tent, didn't know how to get one. But we spoke about it, and I went and spoke to my own brethren. My own brethren were very happy that I should do what I was going to do. And then I spoke to a couple of the young men in the meeting. One of them thought it wasn't going to be possible, and he dropped out right at the start. But the other brother, Norman, you get it going, I'll come with you. And we laboured together, you know, for 6 weeks. Children's meetings every night and gospels meetings every night. But I never forget the second year when I thought David might come with me again. He said, if you don't mind, Norman, I think I'd like to go and work with an older brother, that I might get some experience. That's a good thing, you know. I wish there'd been a few good older men that I could have worked with in our city. But there wasn't to the same extent. And he went to work with a dear man, Mr. Whitmore. But I do like it here right at the beginning. The older man, the younger man, labouring together in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul bringing on the younger men. They need to be brought on, you know, brethren. And I never forget what somebody taught me relative to an assembly at home. An assembly, child of God, rather large. But sadly, it's as one man died, he started to run away into other paths and lose the character of an assembly. I asked the brother, I said, what was the cause of it now? He said, well, the trouble was, he said, that assembly always had one big tree. He said, you know, nothing ever grows under a big tree. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm glad Mr. Morrison at home, that could have been a big tree, he didn't make himself a big tree. But he wanted to bring on those young men. That was the desire of his heart. There are three of us in the work of God today, and every one of us would have to acknowledge all that Mr. Morrison did as he sought to bring us on and bring us up. I believe that's what Paul's doing here. You'll notice the character of these two men, won't you? You'll see how what Paul calls himself. He calls himself an apostle. He says of Timothy, our brother. Paul recognized the responsibility that was his. But he also recognized the relationship that was Timothy's. Timothy was not an apostle, he was a brother. But when an apostle and a brother can work together and labor together, a blessed thing. We'll have to hurry on. Notice if Paul has links to the saints by divine decree. For he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I notice that Timothy, he's just linked to the saints by salvation. He's just a brother. But that brother can stand with the mighty apostle and can be a blessing in the work of God to the saints of God. Now, he's writing, you'll notice in verse 2, to the saints and faithful. Is the first what they are by calling? The second, what they are by practice? Saints, child of God, I love it. You know, the word just literally means holy ones. That's all. In fact, elsewhere in your New Testament, it's translated a holy one. It's exactly the same word that is used constantly through your Bible for the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same word. It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke when it says that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Exactly the same word. And it's the same word that the Lord Jesus uses of the Father in John 17 when he prays, Holy Father. What's he telling us, child of God? That character that marks the whole of the Godhead is that which now marks us. Holy ones, bearing the character of the Godhead, child of God. That's a wondrous thing, you know. Saints. Notice, please, it's never in the singular. I know that the headings, I must admit, because I need the space in my little wide margin Bible here, I've obliterated, you know, St. Paul to this and St. Paul to that. The Bible knows nothing of it in the singular. It's what we are in the plural. And I can't go around and tell you I'm St. Norman. But I do trust, child of God, that I am bearing something of the character of him that has saved me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed thing. As Paul looked upon those believers, as he thought of the character that marked the Godhead, here they are now. God's representatives in any locality, as he sees them, saints and faithful brethren, which are in Christ. I take it that the faithful, that's what they are too, but my child of God, manifested in their practice. Saints by calling, faithful by practice. Look at their position, please. They're in Christ. Look at the place. They're at the Colossae. Look at the portion they enjoy. Grace and peace. A lovely thing. We better not stay there either, had we? But as the Apostle Paul looks at them and thinks of them, now he can't help but give thanks for them. I suppose when he is joying and beholding their order and seeing saints of God that were standing against the insidious doctrines that were rising, the devil will ever bring them up, you know. In every age, child of God, we're going to be confronted with false doctrine. The devil will never leave the saints of God alone. But what a blessed thing when he sees them, you know, as he joys and beholds their order. The word there is literally that solid phalanx. It's the Roman army as they're standing against the enemy. And a blessed thing when you and I can stand against the enemy. And the Apostle Paul, all he can do when he comes down to verse 3 is to give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. And it's a blessed thing when he does that. I notice, child of God, that the Apostle Paul spent much time in prayer. And notice the expression, please, praying always for you. Another epistle, praying night and day. Another epistle, desiring the saints that they pray without ceasing. Now, he's not asking you to do something he didn't do himself. Sometimes we preachers are easy at doing that, aren't we? And we'd ask you to do things that we don't do ourselves. But Paul never did that, you know. Never asked anybody to do something he didn't do himself. Praying always for you. I like it when he prays night and day. He does that at the beginning of his ministry. The book of Thessalonians that our dear brother brought before us on Monday. The Bible tells us that he prayed for them night and day. That's his first epistle, probably. Galatians may have beaten it, by the way. And
in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, praying night and day. How he began is how he ends. That's always a blessed thing too. Some people have plenty of zeal at the beginning, you know, and put energies into it. But child of God, things start to wane because of circumstances. Paul never waned. How he began in Thessalonians is how he ends in 2 Timothy. And I'll never forget how I learned a little bit of what it meant to pray night and day. When I was 10, I think I told you, my mother put me out of home. When I was 21, my stepmother put me out of home. When I was 33, I think my wife had had enough and said, you better get into the work, boy. They all were putting me out of home, you know, nearly. Not quite, but you know the idea, don't you? But I do know, I went to live with some believers, and they had a son, he was a brilliant pianist. And as he used to play, and I used to sing at the piano by the side of him, I wish I could play, I wish I could play. Aki turned round one day and snarled at me, you make me sick. If you want to play, do something about it and stop talking about it. Well, that's fair enough. So at about 22, I got myself a gentleman that tried to teach me to play the piano. Not very good at it, but he tried to teach me. But I'll never forget what he said one day. I don't think I'd been practicing too well that week, you know, and he could tell all right. Just as the brethren can tell when the saints of God are not walking too well, you know. As they watch over you, as those that have to get, watch over your souls, as those that have to give account. As he's going out of the door, he suddenly turned to me and said, Norman, that's my name, you see. You keep at it day and night. And then he suddenly stopped. And he said, no, no, no. Keep at it night and day. What you finish with one night, you begin it the next day. I wasn't too interested in the piano playing, but I just couldn't help but think of Paul's prayers, you know. Praying night and day. Where you finish one night, you begin the next day. Continuity in prayer. The prayers of the apostle for his own. Can I just say a little thing before we get into the prayer, child of God? We have an assembly at home, and they have a Bible class after the breaking of bread every Lord's Day. Sometimes they would ask me many years ago to go to that Bible class. At that time, there would have been over 90 in fellowship in the Gorton Assembly. All the older folks, the Sunday school downstairs, and they went up to this room at the back for the Bible class. And the room would be full of the older saints as they came to listen to the good word of God. It was only for about 25 minutes. But as I went out this one day, there was an old man there, Mr. Shepherd, 96 years of age. And as I shook Mr. Shepherd's hand and greeted him, he said to me, you know, Norman, I can't do much these days. He says, the only thing I can do is pray. He says, and I pray for every member of this assembly by name every day. I said, you can't do much, Mr. Shepherd. You're probably doing more than the rest of the saints of God put together. He knew every name of every saint in the assembly and prayed for them by name every day. That's a great thing, isn't it? What an exercise. Those saints lost much, you know, when Mr. Shepherd went home to the glory. Child of God, a blessed thing when we can get the saints of God upon our hearts. Could you do that? Could I do that? I have said I'm a little remiss at times. Yes, I do pray for every saint in our assembly as far as I can. I see where they sit in the morning meeting, you know. And I suppose numbers of times in a week I'll start to bear them up before the throne. But I couldn't honestly tell you that I pray for them every day. Maybe that's to my shame. I pray for numbers of them every day. I feel they need our prayers. But the Apostle Paul prayed for them. But the first thing he did was give thanks. You know, there's only one assembly, that the or one group of assemblies that the apostle wrote to that he doesn't give thanks for. Those are the saints of God in Galatia. And the book of Galatians is the only group of believers that the Apostle Paul doesn't give thanks for. He gives thanks for them at Corinth. I don't know that I'd have given thanks for them at Corinth. I might have written them off, you know. That's not an assembly. See what they're doing. But Paul didn't write them off. Paul longed for the recovery. And Paul is going to work for the recovery. He's going to write and then he's going to visit. He's going to work for the recovery. Child of God, he wants that assembly preserved for God. But at least he can give thanks for them. I noticed that in chapter 1. But when you come to the Galatians, child of God, there's no giving thanks there. You see, the Galatians, they'd adopted Judaism. And the Apostle Paul tells us how that he fears for them. He wonders if they'd been an abortion, you know, if they'd never really come to the birth. And the only group that he doesn't pray for, as far as I can see, are the Galatians. And I notice that when he writes to them, I notice he doesn't link one man with him. Here he links Timothy with him. But in the Galatians he doesn't link any one man with him. When he's writing, he talks about all the brethren. For you see, everybody was united in the stand against the error that they were adopting and they were taking in. And all the brethren, child of God. No, he's not prepared to acknowledge and to thank saints of God and give thanks for saints of God that were adopting doctrines that were setting aside the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus as Judaism was doing. And all the brethren stood with him in one united front against those believers, so-called there, at Galatia. As he feared for them, lest he laboured in vain. But let's look now. He talks here as to why he prays. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we're going back to our dear brother's ministry now, and love which ye have toward all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. On the grounds, child of God, of that which they had been brought into, since we heard of your faith, that's what rests in the past, and of the love which ye have toward all the saints. I like that too. Will you come down to verse 8? For in verse 8 he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this love, child of God, was Spirit wrought. And what is Spirit wrought will embrace all the believers, won't it? And their love, they had it toward all the saints. If faith rests in the past, then love, it works in the present. But bless God, their hope. Why? That looks to the future. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that word laid up there is laid up as a certain prize for the games winner. There's no thought here, child of God, of losing that hope. The hope is the present experience of something that we're going to enjoy in a day to come. I might talk about hoping for this and hoping for that, and not sure whether it will come, but child of God, there's no thought behind that word here in the word hope in our Bible. It is the present experience. It's just the thing that we've not seen it yet. Isn't it? The book of Corinthians chapter 13. But it is the sure and certain prize laid up for the games winner. And here's why Paul is giving God to thanks for them, giving God thanks for them and praying for them. Since we heard before of the hope that's short in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice, please, how that gospel has come into all the world. And it's borne fruit. That fruit, I take it, is just the souls that have been led to a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that fruit, child of God, not only bearing fruit, but apparently Mr. Darby inserts here, and increases, and grows. And lovely to see that fruit developing. Evidently, it was developing in the lives of these people. And it's little wonder that the Apostle Paul could get on his knees and thank God that when the grace of God had come and the gospel had reached them, it had had these effects upon them. Now, will you notice, please? He is not praying for a work that's his own. Because he tells us in verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? I do pray constantly for assemblies where I've laboured and where I've worked, countries where I've been, assemblies in those parts. Constantly pray for them. But I notice that Paul's praying for a work that's not his own, child of God. He recognises the work of another. When he tells us here, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. That word minister, by the way, is just the word deacon. You just take a mark at that, a look at that. This epistle taught me much, you know, in relation to deacons. Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly, that had the links with the established church, they would have told us that deacons were people that did any sort of work, you know. I don't know that they carried that over from the established church, I'm not too sure. All I know is, child of God, that when I look at that word deacon, and I'm thinking of the person now, not the work, when the Bible speaks of a person that's a deacon, it always speaks of somebody in an official capacity. And when it's used in the epistles by the Apostle Paul, it is always used of men that handle the Word of God. Always used of men that teach and preach the Word of God. Here's a man that's a deacon. What's he doing, please? Putting the seat straight? Giving out the hymn books? Setting things in order afterwards? Looking out to the background of the halls? People tell us that deacons are odd job men. Well, they do in our country. Maybe you're a bit wiser here. I don't know. Could be wiser, of course. And they tell us that when you come to the book of Timothy, chapter 3, you know, and you have the elders and then you have the deacons. All the elders, they look after the spiritual work, and these deacons, they look after the mundane things, you know. I think a brother drew attention to helps. Helps are vastly different to deacons, those helps of the book of Corinthians, you know. Helps might do the mundane work, I'm not too sure. I've never really discovered who the helps were, but maybe they do the mundane work. But one thing I do know is that deacons don't do mundane work. Do you know what it says about that deacon, child of God? Let him first be proved. Well, can you hold this brush aright, brother, so that you can sweep the floor now? Can you line these forms up very nicely? Let me see now. Oh yes, you'll do for the job. Not a nonsense. The Apostle Paul will teach you in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm glad he was able to pray directly to the Lord Jesus, you know. Some brethren at home would stop brethren praying directly to the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't do it publicly. The Bible wouldn't educate you to do it publicly. Publicly, we pray to the Father, in the Son, in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit. The ministry. He's a gift of the risen head of Ephesians chapter 4. And now he's thanking Christ Jesus, my Lord, who hath enabled me. He's equipped and fitted me. If he's going to put me into the work, he will equip, he will fit me. But notice what he says. Having counted me faithful. And before he was put into it, child of God, he was counted faithful. And where Paul was faithful in chapter 1, let him first be proved in chapter 3. Let him hold the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? That's the mystery of the faith, child of God, the Word of God. You don't need the mystery of the faith, you know, to put the chairs right. To give out the hymn books or collect them up. And to do odd jobs, you know. But you do need to hold the mystery of the faith to be able to handle holy things and stand before the saints and teach and preach the Word of God. Oh, Mr. Morrison used to tell us, you know, that before they would let anybody on the platform in the assembly where he was first reared, he said they had to know all about the seven feasts of Jehovah. And they had to know all about the seven parables of the kingdom. And they had to know all about the seven churches of the book of the Revelation. Oh, said somebody to me, they wouldn't have to know very much, would they? Child of God, if you know all about those seven feasts, you know all about Jewish history. If you know about those seven parables, you know the great truth of the kingdom. And if you know about those seven churches, you know the great truth of the church too. And I tell you, you'll have a panoramic grasp of your Bible. You'd hold the mystery of the faith. And he said he wouldn't let men on the platform until they could handle these things, you know. Had to know the book before they could teach it. And I think that might be said too of this man in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he's got to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience and so on. A man that's not got to be double-tongued. Why, child of God? Because when he's speaking divine things, he must be able to speak the same things in private as he would speak in public. Not one word to speak to suit a company here and another word to suit a company there, but faithful in his ministry. As he handles holy things. And the word deacon, it was actually the book of Colossians that was a great help to me in connection with it. Four times it occurs. Take a look at it there. Verse 7. Epaphras, a fellow servant, as far as Paul is concerned. A faithful minister of Christ, as far as Christ is concerned. A faithful deacon, handling the word of God. Instrumental in seeing this assembly formed. But Paul will pray for it. Come down to verse 23. As Paul speaks about the gospel that is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a deacon. Exactly the same word. A deacon of the gospel. Look again down to verse 25. When he thinks of of his body state, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. Exactly the same word. Made a deacon. Child of God, these were not odd job men. These were men that had the privilege and responsibility of holding and handling things for God. A deacon of the mystery, a deacon of the gospel, says Paul. And here, the apostle, Epaphras, a deacon of Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. When it says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother. That's what he is to the saints. And a faithful minister. That's what he is to the assembly. And a fellow servant. That's what he is to Paul. But here you'll notice again, a faithful minister. Child of God, a faithful deacon. Do you know when Paul got this great gift of the great truth of the new covenant came to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told it's a ministry of the Spirit, a diaconate of the Spirit. Child of God, the truth that we handle. I didn't expect to stay there. Just a little thing to note tonight. That when Paul is praying for these believers, he's praying, child of God, for the work of another, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There are a few things here that I could have taken a look at. I do believe that Paul knew the saints at Colossae. I believe that Paul had been there, irrespective of what chapter 2 and verse 1 says. For some people in chapter 2 and verse 1 tell us that Paul had never been to Colossae. But I notice that the three conjunctions joined together. I would have you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So it's not that the Apostle Paul had never seen them. He's writing of others that had never seen his face in the flesh. Child of God, he knew them because Philemon, of course, he knew him. And I believe that the assembly at Colossae was actually the assembly that met in Philemon's house. But that will do for the time being. Just take a look at a few things. I just take a moment or two. I really want to... No, we'll not. We'll not. Because I'll not give justice to it. We'll take a look at the major thoughts of his prayer tomorrow night, God willing, child of God, when we look from verse 9 onwards. And we'll leave it there for the present. May God bless you and bless his word.